following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 8, if you would. And we are in chapter 8, verses 22 down through verse 33 today. Jesus is full of surprises. How many of you found that to be true? Has Jesus ever done anything that took you by surprise? Has he ever done anything that you said, I don't think you quite heard my request, Lord. That's not what I asked for. But you found out later it was what you needed. And that's how Jesus is. So we're going to talk about that this morning, this Jesus who is so full of surprises. So if you'd stand with me, and I want to read to you from verse 22 down to verse 26, and we'll go down as far as verse 33 before we're done today. Verse 22, and then he came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had, read that with me, spit on his eyes. Turn to the person next to you and just spit in their face. Wow, Jesus. What a surprise. And he had spit on his eyes, put his hands on him. He asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town, read this with me, nor tell anyone in the town. Father, I'm just amazed that Jesus would continue to tell people not to talk about the miracles that they'd experienced. I think we're beginning to understand why, but Father, open our eyes today to see your truth clearly, Father God. And we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's kind of been in this phase for a little bit, but it's in a condensed period of time that Jesus is turning from the multitudes. They'll still be there. Oh, they'll be after him. And they'll form wherever he shows up, close enough to a town where he's done some wonderful things. But he's turning from the multitudes, and he turns specifically to his 12 apostles, those 12 disciples that are closer to him that he's training for significant leadership in the Jesus movement that's going to continue to cover the world over the decades and over the centuries that would come. But they will be now his primary focus. He has about 1 year left with them. They've got a lot to learn. They have been slow to learn on some things. They've got a lot to learn. How many of you would say, so do I have a lot? Not me, but you. I got a lot to learn. I'm not there. I'm thankful for what God has taught me and what he has had to re-teach me. Do you still understand the math that you got good grades on in seventh grade? Do you have to go back and learn it again? And I have had to relearn so many lessons. But I don't know if you've ever found yourself at a place maybe where you're getting a little complacent in your walk. It's not that you have a time of rest. Everybody needs that. But complacency is a very, very different thing. It's where you come to the place and you say in so many words, this is good enough. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I know Jesus. I see Jesus. But now Jesus is calling you to not just see him, but to serve him. And to go deeper in that service. And there's times where we can just get just a little bit complacent. And let me tell you something. Always reject that suggestion. And choose to keep on growing. And keep on going further and deeper into your understanding of God's word. And then taking that understanding into a deeper engagement in doing his will. Because you are the disciples now. You're the multitude of disciples that he's called to touch your part and my part of the world where he's placed us. Peter's not around to do it anymore. John's not around to do it. And Mary Magdalene, she's not around to do it anymore. And all those other men and women that served him. We're on the field now. And I believe, I've said this to many people, listen, I believe that we are the last team on the field. I believe we're going to be the last team standing like the Bengals next week. I had to slip something in. How could I not? How could I not say that? Come on. All the Cincinnati fan in the house. Yeah, there's some. Why are you guys so far from me? You should be closer. Seriously, back to this. I really believe we're the last team. And it's our generation that is going to see the return of Jesus. We're going to hear the trumpet. We're going to hear the call, and we're going to rise to be with him. I really believe that that is a strong possibility. And so we have a mission that God has set before us. It's wonderful when a Christian engages in that mission and decides that in the circles of their influence, they're going to influence people for the kingdom. They're going to speak of Jesus. It's wonderful to see a Christian determined to keep growing as they study the Word of God and they take notes and they pray over what they've learned. And then they get up and they serve, which really comes down to loving people. The word serve means to help, doesn't it? It means to help somebody. I've got to say it again. It came to me just so recently after 50-some years of believing in Jesus and walking with him, I'd never noticed that the word love doesn't appear in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. Not even in the love story of Adam and Eve. It doesn't appear. God doesn't say to Adam, I'm going to prepare a lover for him. He said, I'm going to prepare a helper for him. And he would be a helper for her. They were to serve one another, to love one another for sure, but love looks an awful lot like helping and serving one another. And so we get to stand up and serve each other and love each other. But if we don't find ourselves moving forward, you know what your rabbi is going to do? He's going to call you deeper. He's going to challenge you, lovingly challenge you, that there's more for you in a deeper place and a more wonderful place to continue to serve him as you touch the world around you. Jesus now focuses on fine-tuning this cohort of his disciples. And so we're going to follow them now as they head north. And so Jesus has sailed back again across the Sea of Galilee from Dalmanutha. Do you remember what he said in Dalmanutha to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? He said, show us a miracle. Do a sign for us. Do you remember how I paraphrased that last week? He said to them, you get nothing. And then he turned his back on them and he sailed back across the sea. And he goes to Bethsaida, which was the hometown of a handful of his disciples. And when he gets to the town, there's another ministry opportunity. And he plunges right into it. Now, recently, Jesus had some words to speak about Bethsaida. He had some strong words for Bethsaida. And I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, because this is not just spoken about Bethsaida, but see at the top of the slide here, those three towns, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. He has something to say about each one of those. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 11 with me. And let's look at that together. Just the same way, almost in exactly the same way that he spoke to the Pharisees in Dalmanutha, now he speaks to these three. It says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, the healings, the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes, the casting out of demons. Where most of it happened was in these three cities because they did not repent. He says to them, woe to you, Chorazin, up at the top there. We have no record of what Jesus did in Chorazin, except that he did some of his mighty miracles there. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon, he'd just been to Tyre and Sidon. And he said, if I'd done the miracles there that I did here, those people would have been on their faces repenting and realizing that I was their Messiah. And then he says this in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, oh, we know Capernaum, you who are exalted to the heaven. What does he say that? They're down at the level of the Sea of Galilee exalted. They're exalted because Jesus made Chorazin his home, Capernaum his hometown. When he moved out of Nazareth, this became his headquarters of ministry. He said, I've walked among you. I've eaten at your restaurants. I've been down at the sea with you. I've healed you. I've done all these mighty miracles. And he said, Capernaum, you who have been exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom. Does anyone remember Sodom? Remember what happened in Sodom? He said, if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. In other words, they would have repented. of their sin. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the hand of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And now Jesus is back in Bethsaida, a town that he had pronounced woe over. Some would say that he'd cursed them. What's he doing back there? Well, he's getting ready to head further north. So he sails across the sea thinking, well, maybe some of this multitude, I'll leave them behind over there. Some of them will follow like they always did, but it'll give me a head start and then we'll head north as we'll go. And you'll see that in just a second. But as soon as he gets there, look back in Mark chapter 8. It said, when he comes to town, he comes to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch them. Who is it? Who are these men who brought their friend? Well, they were the friends of the blind man. And here they are in this city, Bethsaida, where Jesus had done all of these works. And they'd seen the miracles. They'd seen the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. They'd eaten that manna from heaven that God had miraculously provided there through Jesus' ministry. And they'd seen the bread before them, but they'd turned their backs on the bread of life. They sought the miracles instead of the Savior. They wanted all the signs. They'd seen the works, but they totally missed the point. And so what happens when Jesus comes back to town, the blind man is brought to Jesus by his friends. Let's pause on that for a minute. Friends bring friends to Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, then you want your friends and your loved ones, your sons and your daughters, your mom and your dad and your siblings, your little redheaded sisters, you want them to come to Jesus too. And so if you love Jesus, you want your friends to love Jesus. Friends bring their friends to Jesus. I'm going to give you 20 seconds to come up with a name. It's up to you, whatever name. But who is the person that influenced you most in your journey to come to Jesus? Who's the friend who brought you to Jesus Christ? Okay? You have plenty of time to think about it. Now put your hand up, and I want to ask you who it is. Yeah, who was it? Your dad. How many of you said it was your dad that influenced you for Christ? Yeah. Oh, what an amazing thing that is. Who was it, Mary? Oh, come on, Mary. Who was it?
My aunt.
Your aunt. Anybody else? Give me a name. Who was it? Charlotte. And somebody, Connie, in the first service, sitting right over here, put up their hand and said, it was Connie Bradford, who was the one that brought me to Jesus. Who else? Who else? Yeah.
Bridget,
your babysitter. How old were you when that happened? Wow, the baby. Thank God for babysitters. Okay, anybody else? Yes. Alan, Pastor Alan. Anybody else? Yep. You right here?
Leanne.
Best kindergarten friend? Oh, awesome. Who? Lisa, sitting right next to you, your bride. Anybody else? Yeah.
You.
Oh, come on, man.
Joe DiPietro,
okay. Mom. Okay, on the count of three, everybody, shout out the name of the person who influenced you. One, two, three. Now you and I get to be the person that influences somebody else to come to Jesus. What is there a greater mission for life than to be the friend that brings another friend to Jesus? So the question is, who are we bringing to Jesus? How do you do it? Well, you bring them to him in prayer first. You speak their name to your God. You speak their name to Jesus. Say, Lord, go after them. Holy Spirit, go get them. And then you come to them in witness. You bring your witness, your story to them. You tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you. And this friendship that has been deep, well, to whatever point, it goes deeper at this point. And maybe you ask them, what do you know about Jesus? Were you raised in church? Where are you at now with Jesus? And then at some point, maybe you put them in your Toyota or your Tesla or your VW microbus and you take them to church somewhere. You take them to a concert. You take them to an event. But bring your friends to Jesus. God has strategically placed you to touch so many people. So whoever it is that touched you, if you've got to still have the opportunity to talk to them ear to ear, face to face, why don't you somehow today send them a message or give them a call? And if they're already in heaven, then ask Jesus to thank them for you. I think maybe he'll pass messages around heaven for us, right? But give thanks for that. And maybe now it's your turn. There's a multitude of hurting people in Orange County, aren't there? And they are our neighbors and our friends and fellow students and refugees. And I don't mean people that come to refuge. I mean they literally escaped a place that was no longer safe for them, and they came here as a refugee to find shelter. And there they are, and you know them, and they're your barista. They work right beside you. Wherever you work, they're your bosses maybe. But then you have the opportunity to bring them just like these guys brought their friend to Jesus. You just might be the one that they'll listen to. Now, what happens when you bring them to Jesus? Well, in this story, this is just a little strange. And how many of you know that Jesus is known as the great physician? Everybody know that? So if this is strange and he's a doctor, what does this make Jesus? Well, for a minute, he's going to be Dr. Strange here. Is that okay with you? He just is. This is how to heal a person. 101. Here you go. They brought him to Jesus. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. Why would he leave? Why would he take him out of the town? Well, because he's not doing any more miracles in Bethsaida. He's not doing them in the town. He said, I've drawn the line in the sand. You know what to do. And so he takes him by the hand and he walks him outside of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and he asked him if he saw anything. Oh my gosh. How to heal a blind man. Well, there's four different ways in scripture that Jesus healed blind people. Once he just spoke the healing and the man was healed. There's another time where he touches a man and he's healed. There's another one where Jesus spits on the ground and he mixes some mud up. Then he reaches down and he smears it in the man's eyes. And then he tells the man to do something he didn't need to instruct him to do. Because there's no question that he was going to do that as soon as he got a chance. He said, go wash that stuff out of your eyes. And he did, and he saw. And you remember after that, the fallout from that is he's in trouble with the Pharisees again. Because it wasn't done properly. I can't remember if that was another Shabbat-breaking miracle. But they said, where is this man? Who did this to you? He said, well, his name is Jesus. Well, where is he? He said, how would I know? I was blind when he did it. And I don't know what he looks like. He put mud in my eyes and he told me to wash it. So I washed it and now I see. And he got in deeper and deeper and deeper trouble. Kicked out of synagogues because, oh, you're just saying you were blind. You were faking all these years. And he said, oh, and he moves on. But then there's this one. Jesus doesn't spit on the ground. He spits in the man's eyes. That's just rude, Jesus, to do that. But the outcome of it is amazing. Now, here's what I'm surprised the man didn't say. Jesus spits. And then he says, what do you see? And I'm surprised he didn't say, well, I didn't see that coming. I had no idea that's what was about to happen. But he answers. He says, well, I can see, but I see men like trees walking. That gives me the hint of the possibility that he wasn't blind all of his life. He'd gotten a disease, something had robbed his vision. That was very, very common in those areas in those days. But he says, well, I've seen people and I've seen trees, and this looks like trees walking around. And so Jesus touches him again, makes him look up, and he says, now what do you see? He said, I'm sure he did that first. It was like, I see clearly. I see everything. I went to an eye doctor about a month ago, and I'd had some surgery in my left eye a few years back. And it was great when the surgery took place, but eventually some scar tissue formed around the edges of the lens that they had put in. So I had to go in and have this laser procedure. Joy went with me because I was going to need her to drive home. But I sit down in the car and they prep me for this and I'm looking into the machine and he says, you look right here off to the side of the machine. And all I'm hearing while this is going on is it's like this sound. And then one of the doos, all these little black flecks started, you know, falling down inside my eyes. And I said to him, I said, is this a little like playing Space Invaders, what you're doing? He says, yeah, it's a lot like that. But I was stunned when I came out of there, called Joy. She was sitting in the car because she couldn't come in because of the restrictions. But I walked out to her And I said, hey, I'm coming out. She said, do you need help? No, I'm coming out. This is amazing. And I could see so clearly on the way there. I couldn't read road signs with this eye. And even with my glasses on, with these glasses, this left eye was almost useless in reading the print off the page. But it was remarkable. It was like that. I could see clearly. I can only imagine a man who'd been blind for however long seeing everything clearly. Now, there's a couple things that I'm going to tell you. I don't understand. I don't understand. I can't explain the mud and the spit in the eye. You know, if we have decided to train all of our prayer teams to do this when people come forward. But I can't explain why Jesus would do that. And unless this is the... I'm sorry, my mind just goes to this. If this is possibly an attempt at limiting the healing line of people. They hear, oh, how's he doing? Oh, he's spitting today. Okay, I'll wait till another day. If today's a spitting day, I'll wait for the touching day or just the speaking day. I'll go in for the healing then. I'm being facetious, but I don't know. I don't know why Jesus did it. And everything that I've heard on it all is either silly or very, very unlikely. There's just some things that God does, you'll never understand why he does them. Second thing I don't understand is why he had to touch him twice. And there's a lot of opinions on that. Some say that the man himself, he had no faith whatsoever. His friends are saying, you're going to go see Jesus. He said, I don't see anything. Okay, we're taking you to Jesus. And he came reluctantly, not like Bartimaeus, who we're going to see in chapter 10. When he hears Jesus is coming down the road, he's shouting his lungs out, hey, Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me. He's heard his story, and he wants some of that healing too. This man certainly must have heard of Jesus, but maybe he just has no idea that Jesus could possibly do anything that would change his pitiful situation until the first touch. And then there's this, wow, there's light coming in. I can't explain it. This is amazing. Touches him again, and by this time, the guy is in agreement with what Jesus is doing. But that's just a take. Here's the bottom line. We don't know why Jesus spit. And we don't know why it took two touches. But I'll tell you this, it comforts me to know that if Jesus had certain cases where he had to touch them twice or he had to deal with something twice, then maybe I will too. And if Jesus says, keep going, I'm going to keep going. And maybe that's a part of what's going on here, that just like with you remember the story of the demoniac over in Gadara? And Jesus shows up, and he encounters this demoniac, and there are two of them. One gospel tells us there were two. And he says, come out of that man. And then the demons start this dialogue with Jesus. Go away, go away. There's too many of us in here. And whether that's a charade or there were too many of them in there. And Jesus has a dialogue. It didn't happen when he said, demons, get out of that man, until the final command, and then they're gone. And Jesus would say, you remember the parable of the reluctant judge who the widow comes and she says, please, please, please help me. And he says, no, no, no. And then finally to get rid of her, he gives her what she's after. And the point of that parable, Jesus said, ask and keep on asking. Keep, as we used to say, keep storming the gates of heaven on behalf of other people. Keep praying for them. If somebody isn't healed the first time I pray, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to continue to pray either till they're healed or they're totally healed as they step into the presence of God. And Jesus commanded us to do that. There are times when I have questioned God's decisions. There's times when I've disagreed with God. And one of them was this last week when I got the news that Michelle, her birth name was Woolley, Chuck Woolley's daughter, that Michelle Adams had gone to be with the Lord after 60 days in the hospital. And a lot of that in a coma. And her sister, Jackie Burns, her older sister, she was in the hospital 3 days before she was. And Jackie recovered. And Michelle didn't recover. She has now recovered. But she went on to heaven. And I disagreed with God on that. But I'll tell you one thing, that if I disagree with God on something and I pay attention down the road, I realize he was right. And he wanted his daughter home. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the passing of his loved ones. It's precious to God. God loves it when his kids come home, just like I love it when my kids come home. So I can't understand all of that. I've got questions for God, but I'm going to keep trusting him in the middle of it all. How about you? And don't get so upset with God's decisions that you turn away from Him. Turn to Him with your questions and with your burdens. I can't explain the mud, can't explain the touches, no clue is given, so I'm just going to keep trusting Jesus. I'm just going to say this, though, that it comforts me so much to see Jesus having to touch someone more than once. So I'm going to keep on touching on you as we pray for you and ask God to do what He wants to do. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Well, that was the first surprise with Jesus, this new method. I want to look at, I should have shown you that, but I want to look at this next one, the new location. They're going to go off on a journey and they are going north. Let's look at verse 27. We'll go down to verse 30 on this. It says, now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And so they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So Jesus now is moving north with his disciples. They've left the region of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin behind, and they're heading up to Caesarea Philippi. Those were the cities Jesus rebuked, and now they're moving towards a city or a region that had been cursed, not so much by God, but cursed because of their decision to worship false gods and idols. And this area was full of them. And Jesus is moving north now with his disciples into, how many of you have been with us to Israel? And you know, we always go up there to one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. This is the largest waterfall in all of Israel by volume. In other words, the amount of water that's coming over the cliff. There's taller ones, but this is Banias Falls, and it's just such a beautiful place. You know why people would move up there to the north. Beautiful, beautiful region. But also, on that cliff that you're looking at, that was what had become, it's Caesarea Philippi. This is Banias River coming out from a fissure underneath that cliff there. And what it would become was a religious food court in that area. I can't remember all the names of all the gods that are represented in those depictions of their temples. I do know that this one over here to the left was a temple that was built, or a shrine that was built in honor of the Roman emperor. And there's other gods that are represented up there. Pan is represented up there. And this one right here, that little real humble-looking structure, that's not a temple, that's the stable. And it's a stable for the ritual goats that were worshipped in the false, under the false goddess of Pan. So the ritual goats are the temple goats. And this area right down in front of the stable, and each one of them had their own little stall, and they would be buried there when they died as well. But this little platform down here is the dancing floor of the sacred goats. And it wasn't goats dancing with goats. It was the worshipers of Pan dancing with the goats. And I won't take that description any further with this crowd in here today, what they were doing with the goats. Why would Jesus bring his disciples to a place like this? This is no place that any good religious Jew would find himself. And if he did, he wouldn't go home like John and James, sons of Zebedee. They wouldn't go home and say, hey, Dad, guess where we went today? They kind of hide that fact because no good Jewish boy or girl would want to go up there because of the vile pagan worship that just degraded people and missed the point of who God was. This was a religious Las Vegas, and what happened there didn't stay there. It infiltrated and it polluted the whole region. But back behind the what you see there as the temple, and I'll give you a better picture of this. This big hole right here where these folks are standing is the mouth of this cave that was known. Let me see if I can get, I'll back up. Right there. That was known as the gates of hell. And what you're going to see, I mean, if you turn to Matthew chapter 16, I want to read something to you there too. Jesus is going to say this. He's going to say, I'm going to build a church and finish it with me. And the gates of hell will what? Not prevail against my church. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew's version fills in some of the information that Mark, for whatever reason, left out. Now follow along with me at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Well, did this conversation happen on the road or when they got there? Answer is yes, all the way. It was a long conversation. And Jesus speaking to his disciples as they move north. And he's digging into some really important issues, this guided discussion with Jesus. And he says this, verse 14. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? What did he do? What was he known for? Baptizing and preaching. He was a preaching prophet. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. And some say Elijah. What was Elijah known for? Miracles. Miracles and even resurrections. And others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And he said, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Let me have your attention. Who do you say that Jesus is? And so Jesus turns it on them. Okay, that's the word on the street, but what do you say about me? Who do you say I am? Peter, James, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, Andrew? And Peter says, oh, I know this question. I know that I got this answer. And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not just the Son of Man, Jesus. You're the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon. You know what that means? You got an A+ on the quiz, buddy. You nailed it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You get an A, but God gave you the inside track on that. The Father spoke that to your heart. And then he said this, and this has been so confused by so many for so long. He said, and I also say to you that you are Peter. The name Peter meant little rock, or like a little stone. And on this rock, and that word for rock is like a foundation stone. He said, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. Listen to that. You're Peter, you're a little rock, but on a bigger rock than you, I'm going to build my church. Is there any question at all to the fact, or any challenge to the statement, that the foundation of the church is Jesus? Paul will write that in one of his letters. He said, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay except that which is already solidly laid down, and that is Christ. He's not saying, Peter, you're the foundation of the church. He said, you're going to be built on that foundation. You're going to come into the church on that rock. Well, what was the rock? It was his confession that he said, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. It's all about you. You ever seen those bumper stickers, it's all about Jesus? You ever see that on our doors out front? If it's not there, we got to get it put back out there. It's all about Jesus. Aren't you thankful it doesn't say, it's all about Peter? Or it's all about Bill? Oh, thank you. It's not all about Bill. It's all about Jesus. That's the foundation of the church. And he says, on that foundation, the church will rest and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that statement goes right back to what Jesus spoke about on the day that he stepped into his ministry. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He sent me to loose the captives. In fact, you take every one of the statements Jesus said there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they have fallen into two categories, either setting people free or binding up the broken and bringing healing to the hurting. He said, and I'm going to send you out with the keys of the kingdom, and you're going to touch this world in a profound way. So Jesus, on the road with his disciples, brings him to this one point, and he says, so what do they say about me, and what do you say about me? And it's critical what you say about Jesus. There's so many opinions about Jesus today that are so far off. I have a friend who used to be a believer in Jesus and is not a believer in Jesus now. And he says, have you considered the possibility that maybe Jesus was just a good guy that got turned into a legend? I said, did you miss the point of the resurrection? There's so many opinions about Jesus that he's just another avatar, or he's just another holy man, or he had some good ideas, or he was just a wonderful teacher that got mistaken and got himself in trouble with the religious authorities. And you miss the point. Okay, whatever they say, what do you say? What does the scripture say about him? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, he is the Son of Man. And yes, he was a healer, and he was a teacher, and he still is a healer. But it all rests on that. Who do you say that he is? Let me tell you who he is. He's your Savior. There's no one else coming to save you. There's no one else coming to bear your burdens for you. It's him. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. And he's the one that you need. You can search high and low, here and there, and all through the whole catalog of, gosh, you go online and everybody wants to be your next healer. They want to be your next avatar. They want to be the next Messiah. And he's come, and he's still coming to you. And if you today would open your heart to him, guess what's going to happen? He'll save you. He'll restore you. And he'll bring you back from the notion that he's just a legend that happened to get himself killed. And then they made up a story. Oh, yeah, he popped back to life, but we can't tell you anymore. No, he's alive. He is alive. Jesus continues to avoid the areas of Galilee and Judea, putting distance between him and the posse for more than one reason. He wants to come to places like this and people like these. And he will send his disciples. That's what he means when he says, I'm going to give you keys, and you've got to come to the out-of-the-way places. You've got to come to the hard-to-reach people. When I say hard-to-reach people, people groups, people that are embedded in some notion or some idea or some lifestyle or some you know, theology. How many of you have something that pops to mind when I say hard-to-reach people? Anybody have any? Put your hand up. I'm not going to call on you. Don't be afraid. There's some people that are hard to reach because of what they've wrapped themselves up in, because of the notions that they've accepted as truth. But Jesus said, don't avoid them. That might even be in your own family. Don't avoid them. Love them into the kingdom. You're the one that God is giving the opportunity to maybe be the one that brings them back home. Go to the hard-to-reach people. Go to the hard-to-reach places. Don't give up on them. Jesus traveled something close to, I don't know if I have this up. I think I put it up here. There you go. Jesus, on this journey where he's avoiding the posse, he's avoiding the people that are out to do him in. And so he goes from Galilee, he goes up to Lebanon, we would call it today, Syria. He goes down to the Decapolis. He comes back across the sea to Dalmanutha. He goes back to Bethsaida. He gets out of town quickly, and he goes north. He puts on somewhere like 300 to 500 miles. Yeah, Jesus was the one that wrote that song, and I would walk 500 miles. And he's going all over to reach this group and that group and that. How far would you go to touch the next soul with hope that only comes through the name of Jesus? How well do I really know Jesus? When I read this stuff and I see him pressing his disciples to go further, to go deeper, that open up their hearts to the hard-to-reach people, I love this Jesus. I said this at the memorial service yesterday for Michelle Woolley, Michelle Adams. And I said, I do. I love the church Jesus. I really love the church Jesus. When he gathers in with the 99, you know, that are willing to come and sit. But I so love the highways and byways Jesus. I love the Jesus that will walk into the middle of our mess. He's not afraid of it. I love the Jesus that doesn't have to have orderly rows of attentive people before him. And he plunges into the hard-to-reach places and reaches out to the impossible-to-reach people for anyone but him. And I love Jesus modeling that to his disciples. And I better get going or we're not going to get out of here on time. But how well do I really know Jesus? Would I have realized just who he was like Peter did? Or would I have been stuck with, oh, well, he's a healer. He's a great teacher. Would I have seen what Peter did? Well, probably only with Jesus' help. Jesus is not alone with his 12 men, though. There's more than the. There's more than that that are on the road with him, and that brings us to our next. The last thing I want to look at today in verses, we've already done that. There you go, the new realization, verse 31 to 33. Look down that with me, if you would, please. It says, and then, after he told, and this is another one of those, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. What did he mean by that? Don't tell them now. But in a minute, I'm going to tell you, go everywhere and tell everyone that their sins can be forgiven. And now, in the same breath, listen to what he says. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And then Peter took him aside. Did you hear that? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This is the point where Jesus will not leave this message when he speaks to his disciples. We're heading for Jerusalem eventually, boys. And when we get there, I will be rejected. I'll be handed over to the authorities. They're going to kill me. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. He made it plain to them. Read it in the Gospel of Matthew. Read it in the other Gospels. It's clear. It's the most unfavorite part of Jesus' ministry to his disciples. Those months where he tells them over and over and over again, they're going to kill me. Is he even going to come to the point of saying they're going to scourge me? They're going to rip the flesh off my body with those whips. I'm going to be lied about. I'm going to be beat. They're going to kill me. And then I'll rise from the dead 3 days later. They didn't want to hear it. You wouldn't have wanted to hear it either. It's this new realization that Jesus is now beginning to unveil the plan of salvation. There's a cross in his future. By the way, we'll get to the one that's in our future next week. But there's a cross in his future. He's revealed that he not just will, but that he must suffer many things and be rejected and die and then rise. And of course it was hard to hear. So Peter spoke up. Of course Peter spoke up. And you got to picture this. Jesus talking to his disciples, and then Peter grabs Jesus by the arm. He says, come over here, Jesus. Let me straighten you out just a little bit, buddy. He does. He brings him and he rebukes him. He's not whispering. Peter is heated. He's upset at this kind of talk. You're messing up our whole movement, Jesus. We're doing great things. We're even going to these new places. This is wonderful. But he says, you don't talk like that, Jesus. Stop talking like that. And then Jesus immediately, it says, he looks at Peter and he rebukes Satan. Is he calling Peter Satan? Is he changing his name from Simon to Peter to devil to Satan? No, he's talking to the devil who's speaking into the ear and into the heart of Peter. But he does look at Peter and he rebukes him right back. He said, you're no longer listening to God. You who heard from God a minute ago and you said, I was the Christ, the Son of the living God, you missed it on this one. I must die. I must die. So Peter gets an earful and a heartful from Jesus at this point because he needed to embrace this. It would have been the hardest thing in the world to know that you're heading towards a grave. That you're heading towards the treatment that Jesus is ahead of him in the road. It might be 6, 7, 8 months down the road, but he will not leave this message because they need to get this, that this had to happen and that it would happen. Jesus was identifying the presence also of his arch enemy who was right there with them. He'd followed them from Bethsaida. He'd walked up the road behind them, and all the way he's whispering to Peter and the other ones too, I'm sure. What do you think about this? Is this the best way to go? What are we doing up here in a place like this? And then when Jesus starts talking about the fact that he must die and rise from the dead, I think I could almost see it in the devil. So that's the plan. I don't think he always saw it coming. But when he realized Jesus was talking about how salvation would happen, he puts this in Peter's heart, stirs it up a little bit, with a little bit of heat, and you hear Peter saying, no, you're not going to the cross. And Jesus, in so many words, saying, if I don't go to the cross, then you're not saved. Because no one else is coming to fix your sin issue. And so knowing the voice that's behind Peter's confession at that point, he talks directly to the enemy, and he says, get out of my way, Satan. Get out of my way. And yeah, Peter hears him saying that as if he's saying it to him personally. But he says to Peter, you're not mindful of the things that are of God. You've missed it on this point, buddy. Trust me. And it's important for us to know that our steps are being hounded too. If you want to live for Jesus Christ, I've given you probably about 20 minutes without asking you to raise your hand. So let me give you some exercise here just for a moment, okay? How many of you want to live a life that is fruitful in the work of God, and all boiling down to touching other people's lives and seeing them come alive in Jesus Christ? How many of you want to have that kind of impact in Jesus? Then you got to know this, the enemy's against you too. And he's on your heels as well. And the only thing that you and I can do, that you and I must do, is to keep our armor on and be ready for the battle that we are all facing. This is focused discipleship from Jesus, talking to his boys in strong, strong words. This is such focus. And in all the three of the categories we've talked about today, don't deify your methodology. It's always got to happen this way. Speak and be healed, or touch and be healed, or spit and be healed. Don't deify the methodology. Just stay in step with Jesus, and he'll show you what comes next. The second thing is, don't forget how the hard-to-reach people and the hard-to-reach places. Today, and I believe that God's speaking to some of us about those people we've said, I'm done. I've done what I can do. No, try again and pray again and move in closer again. And guard your heart against your enemy. Keep your armor on. Keep the word of God flowing into your heart, so the works of God will keep flowing out of you as you touch other people. God's ways are often very unexpected. Jesus is still very full of surprises, but there's some things that will never change about him. I don't want to wrap up with this. Some things that will never change about the God that you serve, even though your situation will change and change and change, it will not change. His tender mercies will never change. His loving kindness will never change. His unfailing love for you. The supply of the power of his Spirit. His faithfulness. He's as faithful today as he was in the days of Peter, James, and John, and all of those guys. And he's with you in the midst of whatever in the world you're walking through right now. Now, last week, it is so appropriate we have this card with us today. You could take that back out, would you please? So appropriate that this was given to us. This is how we started. Last week, I closed by reminding us what the world will most likely look like before Jesus returns. And some of you went away thinking, well, that's not a pretty picture. You said it was going to get darker. Well, it will. But what I wasn't saying to you, I didn't want you to walk away with the idea that there's nothing you can do about it. See, I don't think Jesus has called us to go into the world and change the world. He's called us to reach the lost that we can touch, to reach the lost that we personally, each one of us, can reach. I don't think Jesus told us to straighten out all that's messed up in the world. We'll never do that. We don't have that much time or resources, but I can touch the next person that God puts in my path, can't you? And so to know that the world is going to be like we see described here, and this is just a part of the prophetic picture. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heavens. Does any of that sound good? And the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. And until, I didn't say great glory, I said great glory. We'll see the Son of Man coming. But it will be dark days when he comes for his church, and even darker days ahead for the world. At that point, our world will be in turmoil, and Jesus hasn't called us to fix the world. He's called us to reach the lost and those who are just as lost as we were. And last week, as we close, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back right now, because if they don't, it's likely I'll just keep talking, but let's have them come back. Remember me talking with you about sighing? And how Jesus sighed deeply, and you've sighed deeply in times of just great duress and challenge and crisis. We've all done a lot of sighing in the last couple of years, and groaning as well. But there's a place for good sighing and good groaning. It's a good sigh at the end of a day where you've been productive, you know, and it's been a fruitful day. It's like, ah, thank you, Lord. It sounds the same, but it's a whole different feeling in the heart. And there's a difference in good groaning too. And that good groaning is something that Paul talked about in one of his letters, where he said, God can hear your groans, and he can translate your groans. When you come to him with groans, listen to it, groans that cannot be uttered. Well, that sounds like a contradiction, because groan is something that you can hear. But that literally translated is a groan that can't be articulated by anybody else that's hearing it. They don't know what's behind the groan. But when I went to Jesus and you went to Jesus with me, with groans in our heart for David and Lisa Wysocki and for others that have been suffering with health issues, and I didn't know what to say. So many times I don't know what to say. But when I come to him and it's just, oh, God. For Zach Adams, oh God. I don't know how to pray sometimes theologically articulate words, but God hears the groan and he hears the sigh. And as we talk about reaching into a broken world that, oh, is in such desperate need of Jesus, you bring those groans you bring those burdens and you bring those sighs and you bring those thoughts and those hopes behind those groans to the Lord, and you direct them to him, and maybe he'll give you more words, and maybe you'll articulate it beautifully, better than I ever could, but he'll hear that. But you get on your knees or you get on your face and you lift up that groan, that sigh, that burden, that hope to Jesus. Now, I know you can go to classes that'll teach you how to pray beautiful prayers. I know you can find a book that'll give you wonderful prayers, but maybe God today is waiting for your groan for those people that are embedded in their darkness so they can be released. I believe that. If I'll start with a sigh, maybe the Lord will take me further in to more articulate praying, but I don't think it'll be any more passionate than the sigh and the groan and the hope that's lifted to him. And so, Father God, we want to come to you this morning, Lord. I want to ask you to train us, Lord. Teach us, God, how to continue to keep coming to you in days that we don't understand you, to hold to your confession of who you really are. Lord, in the days when we want you to do one thing and you've chosen to do another thing, Lord, where it doesn't make sense to us, we're going to keep coming to you, Lord, and we're going to put our faith in you. And we need you, Lord. Oh, God, we need you. And I pray for your Spirit to pour down upon us right this minute, Lord. We want to receive from you the power of your Spirit, Lord, to effectively serve you. Oh, Father. If that's you right now, and you've got a heart to be empowered by God to be an effective servant for him in this world, just put your hands up in front of you, just right out in front of you, like you're about to receive a gift from someone. Father, I pray for those of us who extend our hands to you right now, Lord God, that you would give us the heart and the power, Lord, and the insight and the gifts of your Spirit to touch our world for Jesus. Father, I pray for those in this room today and those watching online that have yet to surrender their life to you, Lord, and they're still groping in the darkness and finding nothing, Lord, nothing of substance that meets that deepest need and it fills that hole in their gut. God, I pray right now would be the moment, Lord, right now, where they cry out to you and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Lord, you love to hear those prayers. So, Father, we surrender ourselves to you right now. Thank you for your love and your power. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. If I just described you, the one that wants his work in your life, one that wants your sins forgiven and hope poured into you, then just tell him right now with your own voice, say, Jesus, save me. Thank you for dying for me. Jesus, save me. Take what's left of my life. Help me live for you. Surrender to him. It's all the prayer you need with your heart turned towards him right now. So lift it up to him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your work in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing. Let's sing.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.